Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
When there's nowhere else to run, is there room for one more sun? One more sun. If you can hold on, if you can hold on.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Redbox Media. All right, here we go. Episode 140. So yesterday was Divine Mercy Sunday. So if you're not familiar with what that is, I'm just going to give you the quick, really, you know, like 20,000 foot sketch. Because today you're probably, if you listen to this show, you probably listen to other Catholic media. If you're listening to other Catholic media, in the last few days, you have been inundated with immense amounts of information about St. Faustina, about her visions, about the diary of St. Faustina, about the Divine Mercy devotion, the Divine Mercy chaplet, the relationship to John Paul II, the whole nine yards. And so there are people better than me to give you all the details of all that. So I'm just going to assume that I'm going to give you what I think is just the broad brushstrokes. Then we're going to talk about mercy a little bit. And I want to talk about, in the context, I mostly want to focus on the gospel in this weekend on Divine Mercy Sunday. I had some ideas and some insights, you know. It's kind of give you kind of a little more spiritual of a show right here at the beginning of the week, so that you can, you know, something to chew on as you're going about your life here. Let's hope it's worth chewing on. So anyway, Sister Faustina was a Polish nun, and she she lived in a monastery of a fairly short life, I think. And she started having these visions of Christ and all these visions. She'd always had visions, evidently. She just had, it was just a natural mystic or a supernatural mystic. But, you know, when she went to the convent, I think she was at a dance as a teenager, and Christ appeared to her, like next to her at a dance while she was dancing with someone, like all, you know, beaten and stuff, and said, "How long are you going to put me off? How long are you going to ignore me?" You know, and she just like went and joined this convent, right? So she had these, and like so many mystics and visionaries and stuff like that, people just thought she was nuts. Her confessor, her fellow sisters just thought she was crazy and treated her as such. And so she suffered greatly with having all these strange, amazing, mystical experiences. And then at the same time, you know, if there's any danger, if there's an occupational hazard in being a mystic, it's pride. Because you're like, oh, I'm getting these, I'm pretty special. So it seems like maybe kind of in some weird way, maybe God designs this or lets it happen, where a lot of mystics, they get caught up in the third heaven or whatever, you know, the way like St. Paul talks about, and they have these crazy mystical experiences, and then they turn right around and get just absolutely abused and mocked and just told they're nuts. It's like, and the truth be told is, in the long run, in the way that the world sees things, I think that some of our saints might have been a little nuts at times, you know. I mean, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a psychologist the other day, and he's like, "Look, man, if there was now he was saying this is like we're the ones that are crazy now, but he's like, if St. Francis was alive today, he would be an institution being heavily medicated." And that's probably true. But that being said, there's things that St. Francis did that we hold up as like, oh, but if you read his life closely, there's things that he kind of repented of later on. They were the overreactions and the overzealous kind of like going too far reactions sometimes. So I think that, and I have a really close friend who's a really holy dude, religious, in fact, now. And I was friends with him when he went a little nuts. Turns out, you know, there's a bipolar kind of, runs in his family, and it's get, you know, and it sure enough showed up. And I got to witness what it's like when a holy person goes a little nuts. And, it was very holy. I mean, he was kind of deluded and had some weird stuff going on, but a crazy, a holy person goes crazy the way a holy person goes crazy. So now I'm not saying Sister Faustina was crazy. I'm saying that we're kind of built for a certain kind of reality and a certain kind of engagement with kind of the things around us and everything. And when, as natural beings, right, we're built in the order of nature to see something with our eyes, whether that's a wall or a tree or something edible or whatever, and go, oh yeah, that's there. But, you know, when you start messing with the order of how our senses work and stuff with visions and stuff, the crazy is a bad word, but some of the normal faculties maybe don't quite you don't have the confidence in them, so to speak, and you don't play along the rules they do. So anyway, long story short, but as far as we can understand, St. Faustina was a fairly sane individual who was just, you know, basically suffering these visions. And I say suffering, meaning they were like, she was passive, they were being given to her, you know. She ends up getting moved to another convent and gets a new confessor, and this new confessor is like, this woman's, there's something to this. And so he starts telling her, you know, he starts asking her about this and tells her to write them down. He reads her diaries and stuff. He's like, this is there's a good chance this is very, very real. And over time, he came to really believe that she was a real mystic, you know? And so one of the things was Christ told her that he wanted this image painted. And this, the image that we think of as a Divine Mercy image. There's a couple of really great documentaries out right now about that, for the Year of Mercy. So you can check those out. But so he wanted this image painted, and so she worked with a painter and all that. And then one thing he asked for was, that the Sunday after Easter be considered Divine Mercy Sunday. A Sunday of the year where we celebrate and reflect on the mercy of God, right? And John Paul II, who canonized Sister Faustina and made her Saint Faustina, did that, just that, and he instituted the Divine Mercy Sunday. And so, and then along with that became, you know, along with that devotion, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, you know, it's like this little rosary type thing that you say, putting your, you know, holding up to God, the passion, the, you know, the sufferings of Christ and his crucifixion, you know, and for the saving of the world, you know, and you're praying for the whole world, you know, you're praying for yourself and the whole world, you know, and so the main two prayers are, Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. I think that's how it goes. It's not something, I might have missed one. I might have put one extra word in there. I always forget it. And then on the little beads, like you would say Hail Mary, as you say, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Right. And the main prayer, and then there's a prayer at the end, and it's the prayer from the image of the Divine Mercy. It says, Jesus, I trust in you. Now that's the core of it. The whole thing about the Divine Mercy thing is, as an ex-Protestant, it's very comforting in some ways to me, because it's like, the whole idea is, it is a step towards reality and a step towards true sanity, which is what we're going to talk about today, through the lens of the scripture over the weekend. It is saying, look, It's saying that God is not out to get you. God loves you. God deeply loves you. He loves you more than you love yourself. He wants the true good for you way more than you want it for yourself. If you and God are in a room, if you have an enemy, it's you. This was good because we've gone through, you know, from Jansenism and all this weirdness and stuff and all this kind of scary Christ thing, you know. We had kind of gotten, you know, we gotten this picture of God and even this picture of Christ is like this judge on a throne with this big hammer just waiting for you to just eat a hot dog on Friday so he could just kill you and send you to hell because you're bad. And, you know, and that's just not the reality. God didn't have to make anything. He didn't have to make anything. And he chose to make things other than himself for the sole sake of loving them, for their goodness. He created everything else for us. And then he makes us for our own sakes, right? He just wants to share his being. But in some sense, he even creates stuff that we'll never see, that will never serve us to share his being. I don't know. There's probably a mountain on Mars that God created, and it's like he takes joy in this particular mountain, the way that Merton talks about this one mountain sitting there praising God in the way that only it can in its particularity, you know? We might never see it. Some planet we'll never discover has a beautiful flower that no one with an intellect may ever see. But it's there and it brings God joy and he loves it, right? So how much more you who are in his image and likeness, right? God made you for the sake of loving you. And all you have to do is take one step towards Christ and he will take 1,000 steps towards you. That is the divine mercy. That is what this whole thing's about, is that God is looking for an excuse to forgive you and to bless you and to just love you as much as you will let him love you. And that was a very different picture of God. So God, in his wisdom, dove into history and gave us this devotion. So let's go to the break and we'll pick this up on the other side. You're listening to The Counterposition. I am your host, Andrew Whaley. Be back in a sec.
Redbox Media invites you to Bless the Yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Redbox Media. Download the app, change the world. Quick pitch. Don't forget, you can subscribe to this show as a podcast on iTunes. I ran into a friend over the weekend that said, yeah, I tried listening to your show and I got that, I subscribed to that Breadbox feed, but man, all the other shows are like, I have to work. It's so hard to find your show. I'm like, nah. So I just want to reiterate, go to iTunes, search Counterposition. You will see something that says Breadbox Media/Counterposition. Subscribe to that and you'll get just my stuff. Listen to the other stuff on Breadbox, but I would suggest picking the feeds that you really like, picking the shows you really like. And if you're not going to listen live, subscribe to each one of those so you can dip back in without the frustration. Or it's all good stuff. Just subscribe to the whole feed and just dip in at random. Who cares? But if you're wanting to listen to this show and you dig what I'm doing, there's a way to do that. So go to iTunes. If you have any questions, shoot me an email at thecounterposition@gmail.com. Tweet at me at counterposition, or you can find us on Facebook and drop us a note there. All right, there you go. Promo over. All right, so we're talking about divine mercy. Now, here's the thing. I want to talk about I want to talk. I talked a little bit about insanity versus real sanity, and I've been on this kick of I've been listening to The Abode of Love by Suzanne Bars, and my friend Ken Kramer, who's a psychologist, came into town, and we had a big long conversation. And it takes me a week or so to process a big conversation like that about the nature of the spiritual life and the psychological life and stuff. And so I kind of mull that over, and things that I read and see, and, you know, liturgical shifts and all this kind of sometimes enter into that kind of mode of thinking of things for me. So that's kind of where I'm thinking through that lens right now. And so I think that divine mercy is the ultimate in sanity, right? So let's go back to our good friend, Frank Sheed. Michael Miley will love this. Michael loves Frank Sheed. Frank Sheed, there's a book called Theology and Sanity. Really, really, really good. So he said that, you know, the proper end of our intellective faculty is sanity, right? Basically, here's what he says. I mean, I can't remember exactly how he puts it. This is what I came away with. This is the picture in the book. It's like, look, when there's perception and then there's reality, the idea is to perceive the real, right? So when the picture inside your head matches everything outside of your head that is not dependent upon your head, then you're sane. And the way I jokingly say it is, if all the stuff that would continue exist, if the picture in your head of all the stuff outside of your head that would go on perfectly well consistent, you know, existing, if your head got blown off, if that matches, then you're sane, right? So the reality is not dependent upon us. Our perception does not create reality. So none of us have are perfectly sane in the sense that we don't have a perfect picture of reality. But with the world walking around thinking that there is no God, or that God hates them, or that it's about being good because God just cares that you don't, then divine mercy is therapy. It comes in and says, hey, no, A, there is a God. B, he beat with love for you. He had a human heart that beat with love for you through the incarnation. He became a man. And he's not out to get you. He's out to love you. So there's reality. God created you, and he's been chasing you ever since, to the point of even becoming a man, dying on a cross. And right now he is there knocking, waiting, wanting to find every and any little excuse to forgive you and bless you and love you and pour himself out for you. So there's reality. That's how it is. So it's interesting. It's like, I was just reading, a book called Sober Intoxication in the Spirit by Father Renero Cantalamessa. Cantalamessa is the preacher to the papal household for John Paul II, I think for Benedict XVI too, and he may still be there for, I'm not sure. I think he's still there for Pope Francis. He's a Capuchin, and he's an offshoot of the Franciscan order, if I'm not mistaken. He's OFM cap, right? If I'm wrong about that, I'm wrong about that. Some version of Franciscan, and he's a charismatic, right? And so, as I've talked about from episode one, I think I talked about this on the very first episode. I jokingly say I'm a recovering charismatic. Whenever I was a Protestant, I spent some time often around some really nice people who actually were deeply engaged with God. I also was around some situations that were pretty damn cultic, and just kind of weird. And I got a bunch of wounds around that whole charismatic thing. And so, it's like, and it's funny. It's like, I was talking to a friend of mine last night about praise and worship music. And I'm like, dude, I actually like praise and worship music. It's just sometimes it's like that movie A Clockwork Orange, where they torture him to Beethoven, because he loves Beethoven, and so it's his favorite music, and they torture him to that music. And so then when he hears it, it just, like, he can't handle it anymore, and it's like, wait, well, you don't like Beethoven? It's like, I like the old Ludwig van, but it's like, it's just when you play those songs, I've been conditioned to start reacting, right? So part of, in the last, 6 months to a year, I've been kind of semi-engaged at different times in a process that I refer to as going and picking up all the babies I threw out with the bathwater. And I think that my spirituality has suffered because of some of the topics and some of the forms of prayer and some of the ways of engaging God, even just internally, that I threw out the window because they were attached to kind of so much pain and so much, you know, kind of, I don't know, just disorder in my mind, right? So a friend of mine recommended this book, Sober Intoxication in Spirit, by Father Renero Cantillo Mason. Now, I had read this, I think, what's it called? The Ascent of Moses or something like that. There's a great little devotional book Cantillo Mason wrote that I thought was beautiful. And I'm like, I knew that he was good friends with John Paul II. And so I'm like, okay, yeah, I'll read this. This guy's the real deal. Okay, fine, I'm in. So I started reading it. And anyway, so I opened up my app, my little Kindle app, and was kind of poking around in it and found that over the weekend when I was sitting in line for confession, and it fell right providentially onto a passage where he talks about unbelief. He talks about three different kinds of mental illness, and he talks about unbelief, idolatry, and superstition. But unbelief, he says, is a mental illness, right? St. Paul talks about this mental illness called unbelief. Right. And that shows up dead center in this week's gospel, right? Is unbelief and the whole issue with Thomas. Now, I think Thomas gets a bad rap, and I'm going to do kind of an alternate possible exegesis on that text of John 20:19 on in the next segment. We're going to talk, or maybe, you know, maybe the last segment, but we're going to talk about Thomas. But, remember when I talked about Jazani talking about the crest of the wave, right? Where we're supposed, modern kind of logical positivism, kind of that movement that's, you know, modern materialism, or this thing that says, no, there's just atoms and the space in between them. And any positivism says that, you know, when you talk about anything invisible that isn't made out of matter and energy, that word doesn't even mean anything. Right. You're just, you might as well, you know, it's like, I remember whenever I was in a philosophy major, we studying modern logic, you know, there was all these things that struck me as weird, like a conditional with a false antecedent is true, they say. Right. So if Hitler was a woman, then all oranges are purple. True, because they see that as the same thing as either Hitler is a woman or all oranges are not purple. Well, okay, yeah, that statement's true because they don't acknowledge causality, right? They also say that all statements made about a set containing no members are true. Now, that just sounds crazy to me, right? So, all unicorns have one horn, true. All unicorns have two horns, true. All unicorns have three horns, true. So, you know, I heard a comedian the other day, and he said, you know, it really ticks me off when people confuse Pegasus with unicorns, because a Pegasus is a white horse with giant bird wings, okay? And unicorns don't even exist. It turns out that in Siberia, there was a unicorn. There's a big story came around across the science press this last week, was there's a big shaggy kind of somewhere between a stallion and a big heavy draft horse and like a hippo or something, or like a rhinoceros or something, big heavy nasty thing with big long shaggy hair with a huge horn. So there were unicorns, but they were not magical and they did not poop rainbows. So anyway, how did we get off on that? Oh, the crest of the wave. Yes, Jazani. All right, so he talks about how the modern kind of the modern positivists, the modern materialists don't want us to look at what's under the wave, or they want us to look at the bottom of the wave. We don't look about anything that causes the wave of reality. You just want you to look at just the surface, just scratch the surface and accept that as everything, right? You don't question what's underneath it, right? That's insanity. That's abuse. Anyway, so let's go to the break and we'll pick this up when we get back. You're listening to The Counter Position.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to The Counter Position. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley. And we, after a really bizarre aside involving Hamner Hill teaching me, abusing me with modern logic at Southeast Missouri State University, and Siberian unicorns versus unicorns that poop rainbows, we got back to the crest of the wave. So Monsignor Luigi Giussani is talking about that this movement in the modern world that tells us to don't look underneath the wave, don't ask about what causes it, don't ask about where the spring comes from, just accept that there is this stuff on the surface, and you don't ask about the deeper question, you don't ask about the depth of reality, you just leave that alone. Okay, that is, you know, that unbelief, that commitment to the firm, solid position that there is nothing underneath this wave. There is nothing underneath this reality. You know, it's like, I think, what was it? I can't remember who said it. There's a definition of a radical is someone with both feet firmly planted on thin air, you know? Or when you're talking about causality, you know, there's that old story about the sun comes to this his father, and he says, "Dad, what holds the earth up?" And he's like, "Oh, it's held up by a big camel." And he's comes back a few weeks later and says, "Well, what's holding the camel up?" And he says, "Oh, a rhinoceros, you know." And he comes back a week later and says, "Well, what's holding up the rhinoceros? A hippo." And he says, "Well," the next day, "what's holding up the hippo? An alligator." And then he comes back a few minutes later and says, "What's holding up the alligator?" He's like, "Well, a turtle." And he says, "Well, what's holding up the turtle?" He says, "You know, it's pretty much turtle all the way down from there." it's like it's just all turtle. It's just infinite regress of turtle. Don't ask about it. Don't think about it. We just have to be firmly committed to this thing is hanging in midair for no reason, right? You know, this thing just gets held up. Well, that's the crest of the wave that Giussani's talking about. That is unbelief. Right. And ultimately, if the idea of sanity is having the picture in your head match reality outside of your head, and there happens to be an essentially invisible, not made out of matter component to reality, that, and especially maybe even an uncreated aspect of reality, an eternal part of reality, then operating with the idea that is so, and even communicating with that reality or pinning your life on it is perfectly sane. In fact, it's the only way to be sane, right? And so that's what we see showing up in the gospel this weekend. You know, so in John, I got my big leather Bible. I love my big leather Bible. John 20, 19. So I want to go through, there's a few things in here that I think are just gorgeous. So I want to talk about, for starters, it says that in verse 19, this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And so let's put this in context, okay? here's a group of people that have been following. They've dropped everything, right? I've talked endlessly about the come and see moment, and they dropped their nets and they followed him, you know, and all this. It's like these guys have left fishing businesses, jobs as a tax collector, the zealot political movement for, you know, they've left these agendas that they had in their lives, right? And followed this man around, and they've sit and listened to him do the same speech over and over and over again with different little tweaks on it. They've seen him do miracles and raise people from the dead. They've seen all this stuff, right? And he's seen him just like come into Jerusalem during Passover and just turn tables over and provoke them and just get himself killed, right? They saw this man that they loved, that their hearts burned when they were around, that they couldn't possibly understand who he was, but they couldn't doubt him. You know, Jazani says in one place that if I can't believe him, I can't believe myself. They know they've been with this man and slept in, you know, out camping basically, and like eaten and drank and walked, and this guy, right? And then he's been killed. And the two great powers in their little neighborhood there, the Romans and the Jewish council, you know, the high priest and all his people, the two people that could like put you to death, the two people who like you didn't want to get on the bad side of, they now are really not happy with, they've killed Jesus, and they're you know, we're down on Peter because he says you know, he denies Christ three times, but they weren't saying to him, hey, aren't you one of them? Because it was like, hey, tell us about him. They were saying, hey, aren't you one of them, so we can grab you and drag you in there too, right? And so we see they are locked in this room. Why? Fear. And fear this damn well founded. They are hiding with a door locked, hoping not to come get strung up the same way the guy they've been following had been. Right? And so they're all locked in this community that used to be centered around Christ is now centered around fear. Christ has been killed. They are scared to death, and they are in this room with the door locked. Now, but put this in perspective. We're talking about something, like some scene when, like in The Walking Dead, when they're like running through the woods and they're getting chased by zombies, and they're like, you know, there's too many of them, so they get to the tool shed or whatever, and they lock themselves in because to not lock that door in their mind is certain death, right? It's that, it's life and death. They are afraid of getting killed, right? There they are. And in the midst of that, that fear, that pain, that self-defense, that deep, deep disappointment that causes us to lock the door to keep everyone out, presumably even to keep Christ out to a certain extent, though they miss him and they're longing for him, that the last thing they want is another one of those to show up and stir it up again. You know, they just locked it off. Anybody, they want to just be in this room sad and scared and disappointed, and they lock the door. And how do we not do that? We do that. That was. And how many times does our spiritual life become about that? About not wanting to let God upset the apple cart? Or just self-defense? You know, how often does our mentality, our ideology, or even our church or our family and the community around us become a community of fear? Maybe it's like, oh, you're afraid of what's going to happen if the Supreme Court goes this way or that way. Or you're afraid of this and this and this, and you make your entire reality about what you're against and what you're afraid of. Right? That's where they were. Right? In Christ, just invades it. And it's a mirror above of what he had just done on Holy Saturday when he invaded hell. He invades. They say that the door to hell is locked from the inside, right? And on Holy Saturday, Christ just invades the underworld and preaches and sets captives free, right? And then now, here they are. They're in their own personal hell. They're afraid and they're closed in and they have the door locked from the inside and Christ comes in. Anyway, and he says, peace be with you. And then here's something absolutely beautiful. He breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That is fascinating. Now, Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, incarnate, made human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, right? And so, in a sense, every breath he's ever taken was God breathing with human lungs, right? In a very real sense, every time he's taken a breath, it was that. But I want to talk about this particular breath he took and this particular breathing on them that he did and how that was different than the other ones and what it tells us about the incarnation, about God becoming man, and kind of some insights into the reality that we now stand in if we'll let Christ come into our room and invade our closed off space, right? And so then we're going to do that, and we're going to talk a little bit about Thomas and about wounds and about what that might have to do with the rest of this. So let's head off to the break and we'll pick this up on the final lap. All right, you're listening to The Counter Position. I am your host. See you on the other side.
Redbox Media invites you to Bless the Yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to The Counter Position. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Redbox Media. All right, so final lap. Here we go. We're talking about the gospel from the weekend and about how they were shut up in the room. They were scared. They had the doors locked. They are disappointed. They are hurt. They are frightened. And they are now gathering around that corporate wound and that corporate fear, that corporate disappointment as the center of this community in the room. And then Christ comes and invades that reality. Now, in the first reading, we got a beautiful kind of like prequel or a preview of what's going to happen, because we see these same people all together in the portico, Solomon's porch, and all they're just doing mighty one. They're out there. They're not afraid. They're not afraid to die, and they know they're going to get martyred, and all but John did, right? But they now have a new insight, right? They now have a different situation, right? And you see them. You see to the point to where this sheepish figure of Peter that denies Christ three times out of fear to save his own skin and ends up locked in a room, just scared of a mob coming to get him, is out there and so powerful, so full of the Spirit of God that people are laying the sick in the street so that his shadow might fall on them when he walked by. Now, That's a huge difference. Now, what happened in the interim? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. So Christ breathed on them. Now, let's go a little deep here. Okay, so God is a Trinity from eternity, but these three persons in one God stand eternally in relationship to each other in these different ways, right? Now, this is all just revelation and, you know, putting this together through theology, St. Thomas Aquinas and stuff. We would say that the Son exists in a mode of being begotten, and the Father stands to the relationship of the Son in a mode of generation, of begetting, right? But it's not that there was a time when the Son was not. That's Arianism. That is a serious heresy. No, it's not like God the Father came before. They have been forever in this relationship. Now, here's what gets interesting. In the West, we say the Spirit, in the Creed, we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque and the Son was added to the Creed, and that caused a big bunch of nastiness between the East and the West, mostly because we were kind of jerks about how we forced it on them. When I say us, I mean the West. But they say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, if you sit and talk to any decent theologian on both sides, they'll both admit that if you say the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, most people are kind of okay with that kind of language, right? These are really deep mystical things that language is going to, you know, predication and language is going to bounce off this stuff like spitballs off a battleship, right? But here's what's interesting is that the Spirit proceeds in a mode of spiration, they say. It's breathed. And so what you see in this room is the Spirit being breathed by the Son, the Father through the Son, breathing the Spirit on these men. They are being caught up into the interior life of the Trinity in this room. And the result is, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Right? He has brought them up into himself in a way that they now can carry his authority and act in the name of Jesus, right? In the deepest way, we call that when they're performing the sacraments, a priest is called Alter Christus, another Christ, right? And I've heard this explained one time as like if you're given power, or if I put you on my bank account, you can sign my name to my checks and they cash, right? It's not your money. It's not your checkbook. It's not even your signature. But if I give you the power to write my name on my check, that money will flow from my treasure to the person that you give that check to. You know, so that he has brought them up into that in a more deep way than that. Right? Now, here's what's interesting. Thomas wasn't there. Now, it's funny because my question is, where was Thomas? Was Thomas too afraid to be in that room because they're afraid that they might find them? So he was held off by himself and hence even farther away from God because he was even alone in his desolation and his fear? Or was Thomas maybe already a little more brave than the rest of them? And he's like, I'm going to the store. I don't care. If they take me, they take me. You guys can stay locked in this room. Long story short, he comes back and they tell him about Christ coming and he just doesn't believe it. Now, I think that if you look at these apostles over the course of their life, one of the best arguments for the resurrection is they act in detail with their lives the way sane men would act if they had seen their friend crucified and died and then alive cooking fish on the side of a lake, or put their finger into his side and in his hands, right? They act like sane men who saw a resurrection. They all die, split off from their friends. All they had to do is say, "We made it up," and they die tortured, nasty, martyred deaths with a hymn on their lips. And all they had to do is go, "Hey, we made it up," and they don't. Why? Because they're sane. They're sane. They act like sane men who saw a resurrection, right? And so Thomas knows his friends. He knows how deeply, you know, freaked out they are and scared they are and how badly they want their friend back. And so he's like, "Look, come on, really? He was here. Okay, are you sure you guys aren't like a guy came to the door and looked like him or something?" You know, he's like, he knows these guys are in a ragged mental state. They probably haven't slept much. And he's just like, "Come on, really?" And he goes, "Look, unless I see the nail marks, right? And then Christ shows back up and lets him touch his wounds, right? Says, "Here, look what they did. Here, look, this is me. Put your finger in my hand. Here, put your hand in my side. This is where they stabbed me. Here, look, this is me." I mean, that is therapy. That is a bringing you from unbelief to belief, from the picture in your head being wrong to the picture in your head being right. That is a movement from mental illness or your mental faculty not being correct to sanity. He's like, "No, now you understand what reality is. Death isn't the end." And here's another little piece of theology for you. That by poking your hand in my side, you see that, oh, you're not all about just like losing your body and becoming this floating spirit with no identity off in this great Buddhist ocean of non-being or something. No, you're going to, when this is all wraps up, you're going to still have a body. Now, what's interesting about that is this body of Christ that he's touching still has wounds. It's like, that is a, man, that's a big one. That's like, you know, we still has the scars, right? So the stuff that happens to us in this world is not unmeaningful in eternity. We still, you know, it's funny. It's like I fell on a soda bottle when I was 5, and I have this scar on my wrist to this day. And the scar is 3 to 4 times bigger than the bottle that went into it when I was a kid, because the scar has grown with me, right? And this scar, I'm fascinated. I'm like, why does my body replace these? Why does it keep this form of this wound when I've changed my matter out so many times, you know? But and it's kind of like that, right? It sticks somehow. But I think that we're all Thomas. And it's interesting. The other guys, he says that blessed are those who see not and still believe. But here, see and believe, right? You know, don't be faithless, but believing. Now, it's what's interesting. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's interesting. Thomas, because of where he was, and we don't know where he was, he was the only one that had a shot at what Christ says was the real deeper belief, because all the other guys in the room had seen. He was the one that had a chance to not see and yet believe. But that, I just think that would have been Herculean, man, at that point in the game. And Christ, evidently, and there's Christ. Maybe we should not see and yet believe. But mercy goes, "Okay, great. You can't pull that off. Fine. Here, let me do anything I have to do. You need to touch my hands? Fine. Here, do that." That's mercy, right? That's mercy bringing us back to sanity by that intimacy of Christ, right? Anyway, there you go. We ran out of time. That's all I got for the day. Lord, have mercy on us all, man. Talk to God. Ask him for mercy. Pray. Thanks for coming out. I appreciate it. Let's pull the plug, pop the cork on another episode of The Counterposition. See you next time.